Well, we're in Mark chapter 4, and right in the middle of the chapter, about two-thirds of the way through the chapter, Mark 4, Mark does us the kindness of summarizing. He does us the favor of reminding us of the ground that we've covered in the first part of the chapter. He says in Mark chapter 4, verses 33 and 34, the following: "And with many such parables he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he was not speaking to them without parables, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." In verses 1 through 32 that we've already covered, Jesus has been sowing seed. He has been putting a lamp on the lampstand where it belongs rather than under beds and bushel baskets. He was speaking in parables, and he did not speak without parables, according to what Mark tells us. He adjusted his teaching to the ability of his audience to hear, and he also explained things privately to his inner circle of followers. His parabolic lessons included the following: it's necessary for soil to be receptive and ready when seed is sown in order for it to bear fruit. Lamps ought to be put in a place where they can reveal and illuminate. There's a promise for more to those who listen in good measure. And growth in the kingdom is a seed-driven, slow and steady, God-caused process which starts small and grows large. And while these lessons were sinking in, storm clouds were gathering, which would rain down on the disciples in an unforgettable event. That's what follows in the remainder of chapter 4. And I'm going to borrow the headings that Pastor used when he preached through Mark 4. Yes, if they sound familiar, that's the reason why. And the account begins with the calm before the storm. That's right. Did you hear? You've heard the sermon, haven't you? Tom's anticipating. And that's in verses 35 and 36. It says, "And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let's go over to the other side.' And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them just as he was in the boat. And other boats were with him." So when Jesus directed the disciples, saying, "Let's go," what did the disciples do? Or how did the disciples respond? They obeyed. That's right. Good. Jesus gave the command and they followed. It wasn't a complex or difficult command, but they obeyed. It says, "And leaving the multitudes, they took him along with them just as he was in the boat." When the master gave instructions as to where they should go and when, they went. And if you are familiar with the passage or you've read ahead, you know that Jesus is directing them into the path of a storm. Even a superstorm. When Jesus gave instructions to go to the other side, he knew not only where they were going to go, but what would happen along the way. When he sent them forward, he knew the weather forecast. And when he instructed, they obeyed. And maybe there are two lessons for us to take away, even from the beginning of the account. And they are as follows. God governs. And sometimes, in his governing of his own, he directs his followers into the path of a storm. God governs our lives, including the paths, including the storms that we encounter. It's not by accident, but by His or according to His governing of our lives that we must at times ride waves of trouble. And to follow Jesus doesn't guarantee a problem-free life of ease and comfort, but we can know that His purposes for us are good, even when He puts us into the path of a storm. What can you think of a scripture that reminds us of God's governing for His own? A scripture that describes the nature of God's, what we call God's providence. A very, 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 very well-known, often memorized verse. Romans 8:28, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. That's right, God governs. Not a drop of rain falls on us apart from God's good governing hand. Psalm 37:23-24 says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he, that is the man or woman, falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. God establishes our steps, and he holds our hand as we go. God governs, including the storms. Lesson number two is obedience does not guarantee a life of carefree ease, I guess we would say. Obedience doesn't guarantee a life of carefree ease. Remember, the disciples will encounter a storm not because they are rebelling from God, not because they're heading to Tarshish when He said to go to Nineveh. They are doing exactly what He told them to do. Let us go to the other side. Fine, we'll go. And in their obedience to go, they encounter hardships. The disciples will get flooded with trouble because they received the Lord's instruction and obeyed. This storm did not find them as they snuck down the path of sinful rebellion, but as they followed Jesus in the narrow way of obedience. The disciples who have chosen wisely to obey must still learn to trust Him on that path of obedience. And it's worth noting, as a bonus lesson, verse 36, that they took Him along with Him. Jesus goes. Jesus is described in the boat just as He was. Now again, it's one of those statements you don't want to make. Don't want to oversell the case, but perhaps it's worth noticing that this description of Jesus maybe emphasizes His ordinariness in His humanity. On one level, Jesus was nothing, there was nothing especially noteworthy about Him in His humanity. He was ordinary on some levels. He went along just as He was. He was a Savior who was fully human. John Blanchard says this about Jesus' humility: though He had none of our sinful inclinations, He had all of our sinless limitations. He could not stand up on the day of His birth. He could not clean and jerk 2,000 pounds. Clean and jerk is when I don't lift weights, but when you use barbells and you clean it and jerk it, okay, that's... He couldn't clean and jerk 2,000 pounds. He couldn't jump 100 feet in the air. He did not have a halo or X-ray eyes or bulletproof skin. There were things that He did not know. He was fully human. He went just as He was. He was already special and unique to the disciples. They did, after all, follow Him. But as they took Him along with them, just as He was, they still had a lot to learn about Him and how extraordinary He was. And then the story proceeds in verse 37. We go from the calm before the storm to verse 37, where the storm breaks. And we read the following. It says, "And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up." Here it is. We've got wind, we've got waves, and we've got a boat that's about ready not to float. We have the wind, fierce gales arose, the waves breaking over the boat, and the boat was filling up fast. I don't know about you, but if I'd been wet and windy after dark like that, I would have been in a state of utter terror. I'm not afraid to tell you. If you combine the elements of wind and wetness and being totally out of control, you've written the recipe for fear and trembling. I was in my house last week when the wind was blowing, and my house was entirely secure, and for some reason I couldn't sleep at all that night. But if I would have been on a little boat after dark with uncertainty floating around me, I would have been in utter terror. The Sea of Galilee, I'm told, lies below sea level, surrounded by hills and mountains. I've never been there, but this arrangement results in windy gales that funnel through and down upon the Sea of Galilee, as described here. And the crew of the boat was getting owned by the storm, at the mercy of circumstances beyond their control. Storms are fairly common in a Christian's experience. I know you could think of the storms you faced in the last week or month or whatever. Some are big and some aren't. Many are minor drizzles and fogs. Others, though, we know even in our own congregation in the last week, Sherry Fitzgerald's faced a huge hurricane of the storm and the loss of her husband. There are big ones. There are little ones. They're fairly common. And what causes fear to rain down on you? Or what kinds of things?
Loss.
Good. And you can fill in the blank with whatever fear of loss that you have. A loss of a comfort from an illness, a loss of financial situation due to a loss of job or some sort of reversal, a loss of a loved one from death or separation by some moving. I mean, you could put loss in front of a lot of things. We fear that. It's not unnatural. And the disciples were fearing loss of their life, I'm assuming, on this storm. But hold that thought as we face a future of uncertain outcomes and fear of loss. Take note of what happens to see how we might deal with our fears righteously. Verse 38 begins the next part of the story, which is the calm in the storm. Calm. The calm in the storm. Verse 38 says, "And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Well, what impresses us here is two things. Well, what two things impress you here, I guess we should say? I was going to put the, he's asleep. Good. And anything else impress you? What else is there to be impressed with here? Paul?
The waves were crashing over the bow, or he was in the stern.
All right, good. You're impressed that he's asleep despite what's...
I'm impressed he was on the right side of the boat.
All right, good. See, Paul's a retired pilot. He's thinking in terms of logistics, how he's going to get through this storm himself. He's mapping it out. And I'll take your point, Paul, but I'm also impressed or we'll consider a second thing that's impressed, and that is there, I spelled that wrong, there, offended, I'll just put, maybe there's a better word, they're upset, he's asleep, and they are, maybe there's a better word than offended, they're flummoxed, all right, and no explanation is given for why Jesus is asleep, despite the waves that Paul has identified for us, crashing over the side. But what might have contributed to his sleepiness on the cushion?
He's tired. He's been preaching all day.
That's right. This is the evening. It's been a day of busy ministry, and he is fully human. He does not have our sinful inclinations, but he has our sinless limitations, and he's subject to becoming exhausted and physically weary from ministry and simply being awake for a number of hours. So he's in a deep sleep. What else might have contributed to his being asleep? Jay?
His complete trust in God.
Okay, good. He's trusting in the Father. We're speculating here, but these seem like fairly safe. It could be this, it could be that, it could be a combination of both. But the end result is he's asleep. And in the crush of the crisis with their great alarm, how do the disciples interpret Jesus' calmness and sleep? Pardon?
Indifference.
They are indifferent? He's indifferent. All right, good. He's indifferent. I'm going to put it a you. They wake him up and they tell him what they think about it. All right. You're indifferent. What's another way to say that? You don't care. That's right, teacher. You don't care that we are fixing to die, as they say in Texas. He doesn't care about our trials. Jesus, you don't seem to get it. You don't seem to realize what's happening here with the wind and the waves and the dark and the boat, and we're all going down. And you don't seem to have a grasp on the situation, but we see very clearly what's going to happen here, and we're kind of upset with you that you're sleeping through the whole thing. You're apathetic, you're unmoved, you don't seem to get it. Or something to that effect. Now, before we point our finger and cluck our cheeks at the dopey disciples, we would do much better to recognize ourselves in there. Reaction. They're asking questions that we frequently ask when a crisis comes to us, when God seems slow and sleepy in his response. We tend to, down deep, ask the same question. Don't you care? Don't you see what's happening? Don't you care that this very bad thing is happening to me? And as it turned out, he did care, and as it turned out, they didn't perish. It's good that they came to Christ as a first resort in their crisis, but they still have a lot to learn about him. So there's a calm that comes after the storm. And that's in verses 30. Still learning this new board. Calm after the storm. It's in verses 39 and 40. It says, "And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?'" Well, what's the first thing Jesus did when he was awakened by the call of his disciples? he rebuked the wind and the sea. And though they had no ears to hear, he commanded them to hush and be still. And they were. He didn't do it meanly, I guess, or as meanly as we might have, but he did it with the same authority as would have come through, saying, "Oh, shut up." And they did. And when he did, the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. From complete chaos to perfect calm with just those few words of instruction. Jesus rebuked the pounding elements with instant results and perfect calm. Jesus spoke and the molecules that were in furious motion got the message and immediately calm down. If you'd been watching on TV with Fritz does the weather, is that right? And the radar screen had been up there, there would have been a red blotch over the Sea of Galilee that would have become green just right on the screen at that moment. It would have become perfectly calm. When Jesus woke up, he put the storm to bed. And here is a remarkable mismatch of power when the awesome cataclysmic power of a storm on the Sea of Galilee was called to answer by Christ's "hush and be still." All you heard was submissive quiet on the part of the storm. And having rebuked the tempest, he next turns to the timid in verse 40. And he rebukes them, sort of, by asking two questions. Question number one. And question number two. Question number one. Yeah, mine says, "Why are you so timid?" Good question. Question number two. All right. Why no faith? Another good question. The first question exposes their condition, and the second question explains the cause. Their condition is fear. All right, good. And the cause of their fear? No faith. Jesus has put his finger on it. It wasn't that they lacked faith entirely, but it was a faith that didn't fully realize who Jesus was and why he had come. Nor did they fully rely upon him as they should have. Their faith was real, but it wasn't mature enough to prevent panic in a storm. By means of their rough ride in a boat, Jesus schooled their faith. Jesus rebuke them and call them out on their lack of faith, not because the danger they faced wasn't real. It was. Not because their fear was unnatural. They were not being silly to worry that they might die, but because ideally their faith should have been strong enough to neutralize their fear. Their faith would have been stronger if it had focused on the knowledge of who it was with them in the boat, and their faith would have been stronger if they had put their confidence in his power to save them. Jesus' questions suggest that to fear perishing in a storm and to have faith are mutually exclusive. That is, the more you have of this, the less you have in operation of that, and vice versa. The livelier and more engaged your faith is, the less active your fear will be. Eric?
Can we say that they lack faith because the Holy Spirit hadn't been fully revealed to them yet?
Well, their faith needed to be schooled. I mean, there were probably a lot of contributing factors. And what he desires in his followers is a faith that is ready to forsake all forms of earthly security and to find its strength and support and security and salvation in following him. Jesus desires in us an Isaiah 41:10 kind of faith. It says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now, I came across this week, reading through Jerry Bridges' book, The Disciplines of Grace. Bridges was dealing with Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 on the topic of God's discipline of His children. And especially Hebrews 12 verses 9 and 10 that says, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." And Bridges gave a quote from John Owen, which he paraphrased and which I'll paraphrase, that described the necessary components that ought to mark the Christian's attitude in submitting to the Father's discipline. And I thought, well, these elements that Owen describes are also the components of a lively faith in a storm. So I thought there may be six or seven components and fairly easy to grasp. How ought we to be subject to the Father when He disciplines us with hardship? Discipline, not punishment discipline, but corrective discipline. Jesus has been punished for the penalty of our sin, but a Father who loves us still corrects us that we might share His holiness, according to Hebrews 12. And we'll form it like this. Okay. These are components of faith in a storm, okay? By faith, or when faith is active, we, number one, in Owen's words, we must acquiesce to His sovereign right to do what He will with us as His own. Okay, now acquiesce. People are scrambling for their cell phones to look up what it means to acquiesce. To give in or agree or assent to or to affirm. It's your right, God, to do with me as you will. In a storm, by faith, we ought to assent or acquiesce or agree that God, who is sovereign, has the right to govern the events of my life as He will. It's His role. It's His job. It's His right. That's a good thing. I acquiesce and assert and affirm and agree that it's true. I acquiesce that it's His right to rule me. Number two, it's His right and not mine. We're going to go the extra step and say we must renounce self-will. That is, I want to have it work out my way, the way I say is right. So not only, sorry to wake you up, honey, with that. All right. Not only to affirm the positive, that's His right, but to also add, and it's not mine. I don't know better than He does. I renounce self-will. Number three, we must acknowledge His righteousness and wisdom in all His dealings with us. We must acknowledge His righteousness and wisdom in all His dealings with us. It's not only His right and not mine, but He is always wise and good in His dealings. Not only is it his right, but what is his right he does well and wisely. Number four, we must seek to realize that it is because he loves and cares for us that he disciplines us. He is always wise and loving and caring for his own. Not only is he wise and right in what he does, but he's motivated by a love and care for his own as he deals with us according to his right. And running out of boards, there are only about six or seven of these, I think. We must diligently apply ourselves to know his mind and his will and to what he may be calling us to in a special manner during the stormy circumstances of discipline. We must diligently apply ourselves to know his mind and his will and what he may be calling us to in a special manner during the stormy circumstances of discipline. Okay, how do we know God's mind and will? Right. Don't sit in your living room and seek to know his mind and will by just waiting for it to dawn upon you. You must invest yourself in opening up the scriptures where he's revealed his mind and his will so that you might know his ways. In addition, you might consider how specifically he might be dealing with you in this hard providence that you face, whatever it may be. But that's a harder thing to know for sure. You can speculate. You can consider what he might be specifically teaching you providentially through the outworking of the hard event. But it's hard to know that for sure. But you can know his mind and his will as revealed in the scriptures. Show me your purpose. Show me your mind and will. Number six, we must resolve to keep our souls by persevering faith from weakness and despondency. Beware by grace. This is not something we do on our own. We seek to God for the strength to do it, of becoming worn out and bummed out. Okay, good. Depressed and plumb wore out. Because in a hard providence, it's easy to become depressed. It's easy to become weary. And we must purpose by God's grace to try not to be. And number seven, we must fully resign ourselves to his will as to the matter, manner, times, and continuance of our afflictions. We must fully resign ourselves to the matter, the manner, the times, and continuance of our afflictions. We say to God, have your own way as to how much and how long of this hardship I have to face. Thought these were good. John Owen, quoted by Jerry Bridges in the Disciples, in the book entitled The Discipline of Grace, page 226. Check it out. It's a good book and good reminders as to what ought to be the components of a lively faith in a hard storm. And it's easy to write them on the board. It's really hard to put them into practice when you're in the when you're right up against it with some trial or hard situation. Nevertheless, God is present with us and he helps. Finally comes the storm after the calm.
And that's in verse 41.
It says there, "And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" In the midst of the storm, Jesus called them out for being timid. Now that the storm's over, it says, they're very much afraid. How is their fear following the storm different from their timidity in the storm? Or are they the same thing? They were timid in the storm. Now the storm's over, and they're very much afraid. What's the difference?
Like fear of God.
Like a fear of God, that's right. What was the timidity before? Right, the fear of death. Fear of going down. And here, it's the fear of God. Having witnessed the demonstration of His massive power and authority, they discovered who it was who was standing with them in the boat. They had seen His power manifest before. They were with Him with all the miracles that He's been doing up through these first three chapters. But here they see it again, manifest again, and they are very much afraid. And I think it's R.C. Sproul or somebody like him who said, "There's only one thing more frightening than a storm outside of your boat, and that is God standing inside your boat." And their fear is similar to the men on the ship after they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. And the sea stopped its raging. Jonah 1:6 says, "Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." Jesus' disciples feared because they asked for help in a storm. And when help arrived, the scale and nature were so big it overwhelmed them entirely. They were like those that go to the sea in ships, described in Psalm 107. Check that out. You read this passage, you wondered who were those that go down to the sea in ships. Well, here's, we've just read an account of those who go to the sea in ships. And here we learn a discovery in Psalm 107, verses 23 through 32. Says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness, for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol Him also in the congregation of the people, and praise Him at the seat of the elders." They feared because they witnessed a description of Psalm 65, 5 through 8. Check that one out as well. Psalm 65, 5 through 8, "By awesome deeds Thou dost answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. Thou who art the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who dost establish the mountains by His strength, being girded with might, who dost still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. And they who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of Thy signs. Thou dost make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy." Jesus calmed the roaring seas, and He calmed the tumult of the people. Well, some very significant questions get asked in this passage. One here in verse 41 is, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey Him?" And another one in verse 38, "Teacher, do You not care that we are perishing?" Well, how would you answer those questions? Who is this that even the wind and sea obey him? God. Okay, good. That's a good answer. You'd do well in child Sunday school. Children's Sunday school, you learn fast that when the teacher asks a question, there are either two answers, God or the Bible. All right? So if you can just guess which one, you know you're going to be star in the class most of the time. Well, here you nailed it. God. That's right. Jesus is God. He's manifest his power in their midst. He was man asleep in the back from his weariness. He was God calling out a storm and telling it to be quiet, and it did. And what about the other question, verse 38? Does Jesus care for his own? And how does he show it here? They asked Rabbi or teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? He didn't answer them verbally, but how did he show that he cared for them? Well, he saved them from the storm. Okay, good. How else?
He gave them the light.
All right, good. All right, he gave them what they asked for and then some. He not only calmed them from the storm, but he demonstrated again for them who he was, which is what they needed to know. He improved their faith, schooled their faith. He could have called them out with a lot more harshness than he did, but he was very gentle in his dealings with them as he nursed their faith to health. He did show that he cared in many ways, not just the big dramatic way. And what other scriptures do you know that affirm Jesus' care for his own, that you might cling to in your storm? Good. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary, and rest. Any others?
He never leaves us nor forsakes us.
Good. Jesus has promised to his own in Matthew 28. Any others? Good. 1 Peter 5:7. Good. These verses, Tom.
In John chapter 10, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out.
Okay, good, good. These are the anchors of truth for your faith in times of storm as well. Pastor summarized his passage, the little boat of your life may be riding rough seas, but do not fear or despair, for your soul is in the hands of him who rules the waves. Your thoughts, Tom.
You had mentioned this in your list from Jerry Bridges, but I missed it. Also, we get in this selfish mode where we think God owes us an explanation, and he doesn't. He doesn't know anything. He can have it. We can go our whole lives and never figure out what it was in our sinful state, and he's God. But that's his sovereign power. He doesn't owe us an explanation.
Good. Yeah, I think I'd put that up to what was number two, renouncing self-will. Not only I know better, but you owe me, I guess I'd put under that.
Also, it may not be for our benefit to know, maybe for somebody else's growth, that we're going through a trial and struggle. He's still sovereign, we still have to acknowledge our self-will, but maybe told for somebody else to grow through our experience.
Good. And we may never know exactly why we face a particular trial, and we're not necessarily entitled to, but point well taken. And I can look around the room and I see particular faces who are facing, I know that trial, and I know that must be a hard, and I remember what happened to them, and I get overwhelmed by the circumstances you all face, we have the presence of the Savior with us and his care for us. Danny?
I'm just thinking about what these guys must have been thinking when they asked him to wake up they were asking him, do you not care that we're there? He did expect him to help him out, like get on the roads and start helping him save something. Then he turns and calms the sea, which is
That's right. What were they expecting? Mary?
Well, I was going to say, we're all going to go to trials, every one of us, eventually. And just the love of Christ and thinking of Him, we don't have to know the reason. We just have to think of Him.
Good. And that's a good outcome in a trial.
Yeah. And you can see the details, you know, in His kindness. And, you don't have to ask why, but just
draw close and receive the care He gives. That's right. That's right. This is not an exceptionally dramatic storm, but it is common and usual and expected that the Christian will face storms. Charles?
If we stay the same in this model, who do we turn to when we're clearly in over our heads?
Good. Who or what? I mean, sometimes it's some other. We go to Egypt a lot of different ways for help. David?
We need to remember these are fishermen who have spent their entire lives on this particular sea. So this story must have been something beyond anything they had ever seen or witnessed or participated in before itself, a very finger of God. So it was beyond anything they had struggled with before, which revealed the depth of their meaning. They couldn't paddle out of this one, they probably paddled out of many before. So
right.
They needed the one who was in the boat to do what he did. It was beyond
them. Yeah. These were guys who were used to storms, but this one was the superstorm that that improved their faith. Good observations. We're going to close. Okay, quick.
Do you suppose that Jesus was implying that they should have rebuked the storm?
Was Jesus implying that they should have rebuked the storm? No. I don't think we can't rebuke storms, but we can trust in Him in our storms. That's a good question. Our Father, we thank You for a Savior. We thank You for His awesome power. We thank You for His power not only to still storms, but to remove the offense of our sins and give us a perfect righteousness. Pray that we'll come rejoicing in those gospel comforts as we assemble for worship. Grant us growth and grace. Make us more like Christ. Improve our faith. Make us more inclined to trust in You and to receive and enjoy the comfort that You give. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.